It's been the desire of our pastoral staff that we be very simple today. That was the goal. As Ed and I would talk, and Stanley and I, and even in the office before we came in, that was our prayer. Keep it simple. And so even this morning's message, where the very gist of it is just a simple definition of what Christmas is, that Christmas is God sending forth His Son to die for sinners. Well, tonight is no different in that it simply is, as you'll see the title for the homily, The Christmas Story According to Jesus Christ. I'm indebted to James Montgomery Boyce, a chapter that he wrote out of a book by the same title. Really, since coming here, I've found a new love for Boyce. A lot of you, particularly some of our leadership, just really loved that man who died this last year in June. But again, a tribute to him, some 60 books that he wrote, and as I'm discovering them and some of the chapters, I'm just enjoying them very, very much. But let me ask you the question of the actual title of the homily. If you've ever heard the Christmas story according to Jesus Christ, we're not asking if you've heard the Christmas story according to the Gospel of Luke's version. Not asking if you've heard the version of Matthew or John, but have you read the Christmas story that came from the very lips of our Savior Himself? Because, after all, that's what we want, is it not? We want His version. Now Mary, we know Mary's version would have something to do with the visit of the angels. She would talk about her trip to Elizabeth. She would talk possibly about the birth itself and the visit of the shepherds. And the shepherds would have their version. They could tell us more about those shining creatures that lit up that Palestinian sky more than perhaps anybody else could. And then there was Joseph. Joseph would have his version of the story. But we want to know Jesus' version. What is Jesus? What would be His version of why He was born? What's the reason for the birth? And that account is found in a very strange place in the Bible, and it's found in the Psalms, Psalm 40. And Psalm 40 is quoted in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 and 7, which Stanley just read moments ago, which is a prayer of sorts, a prayer by Christ Himself. Verse 5, and you have it written for you there in the Word of the Lord and the order of worship. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, He said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for Me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure." Then I said, here's the story according to Jesus, "Behold, I have come." And we would say, "Why, Jesus? Tell us why." It's like we're on the edge of our seats. He says, "Behold, this is the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, who came from glory to take on human flesh in the form of a baby, in the form of a man." And we want to sit up and say, "Tell us why. Tell us, what is your reason for the birth?" And He says, "In the volume of the book it is written of Me, to do Your will, O God." The first thing I want you to notice, and this is really the emphasis of the text, is that Jesus came into this world with a purpose. The purpose, namely, was to do the will of the Father. What was the will of the Father? The will of the Father was that He be our Savior. That He be our Savior from sin, to die for us. Somehow we often miss that in our retelling of the Christmas story. When our version of the Christmas story, we so often focus on the birth itself. You say, "Well, it's Christmas. Of course we're gonna emphasize the birth of Christ." But do you know, in the Scriptures, the birth of Christ is treated quite simply And the emphasis of Scripture with regard to the Christmas story is always on the fact that He came to die. And that should be our emphasis at Christmas. That the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of the living God, took a human body. For what purpose? To what end? That He might die a death that you and I deserved to die. So the purpose is to provide salvation, to be our Savior. Sometimes that's the hang-up for many unbelievers. Savior from what? I don't need to be saved from anything. But you do. Your sin. And He came to forgive you, to die so He might forgive you for your sins, so that you might have access to the Father, that you might have a relationship with your Creator. If you miss that, you miss the whole meaning of Christmas. So Jesus came not only with a sense of purpose, but He came with the knowledge that He was the only one who could fulfill the purpose. Only Jesus was perfectly suited to carry out the purpose. How do I know that? Besides the fact that that is the very truth of the gospel message, I know it because the same way you know it. There's only one Lamb of God. There's only one spotless Lamb of God without blemish. Only one eternal Son of God. There's only one suitable sacrifice, only one acceptable sacrifice, and it's Christ, the Christ child, the servant king, the God-man. As man, He could die. He could die on the cross. As God, He pays for our sins. Only He could do that. No one else could pay that price, could pay the penalty for sin, but God Himself. Harry Ironside used to tell the story of a young man who was a soldier in the Russian army, but this wasn't just any young soldier in the Russian army, because this man's father was friend of the Tsar, Nicholas I. And so therefore, as you might expect, this young man was given some special treatment, particularly in the responsibility that he was given. He was given the duty of paymaster in his barracks. It was his responsibility to make sure the right amount of money was distributed to the soldiers there in the barracks. Well, this young man's character was not up to his responsibility. He took up gambling. He eventually lost everything that was his own wealth, his own money, and lost most of what he had of the government's money. There came a day when the young man received notice that a representative of the Tsar was going to come and check accounts, and he knew that he was in big trouble. So he got out the books, and he see just how much trouble he was in. He totaled up the amount that he owed, the amount that he had borrowed, you might say. He ran to the safe to see what was there and was amazed to see how little was there. This young soldier had, on the one hand, this large amount of money, this debt that he owed the Tsar, and on the other hand, virtually nothing with which to pay it back. He was devastated. He was doomed, disgraced, and he determined he was going to take his own life. And so he took his revolver and he placed it there on the table, and he wrote out a summation of the misconduct that he had performed. And at the bottom of the ledger where he had totaled up his illegal borrowings, he wrote these words: "A great debt, who can pay?" He determined at the stroke of midnight he was going to kill himself. The evening dragged on and he was pacing the floor. He went to his bunk. He actually fell asleep there, a restless sleep there on his bunk. And that night, the Tsar himself came to make rounds. of this particular barracks, and he saw the light on, and he looked in, and he recognized the young man asleep there on the bunk as his friend's son. He quietly went in. He noticed the revolver. He thought it was unusual. Looked at the papers. He saw the note that the boy had written, and obviously figured out what was going on, and was about to go to awake the young man and arrest him when his eyes caught what was scribbled at the bottom of the ledger: "A great debt, who can pay?" And Lazar reached over and he wrote one word at the bottom of that ledger, and then he slipped out. Well, in the middle of the night, this young man was awakened in a cold sweat. His thoughts, he got his thoughts together, remembered what was going on. He remembered what he had determined to do. And as he was reaching for the gun, he looked and he saw where he had scribbled the words, "A great debt, who can pay?" But he noticed the other word written there. And the one word that czar had written under that man's scribbling was his name, Nicholas. He was dumbfounded. He didn't know how or understand how the word could have gotten there. He went to find a signature of the czar, and he looked, and indeed it was the czar's signature. And he thought, how is this happening? Did he come in while I was asleep? Has he seen the ledger? Has he read the note? Is it true that he's really going to forgive my debt? The next morning, a messenger from the palace came in with exactly the amount needed to meet the deficit. Only the czar could pay that man's debt. And only the czar, and the czar did pay, and the czar paid with joy to do that for him. You realize, of course, that you and I have a major debt. On the one hand, a very, very large debt that we owe God Himself. So large, we could never, ever pay the debt ourselves. On the one hand, this large moral requirement that is summed up in the law of God, and not one of us can meet that debt of keeping God's law. On the other hand, we have virtually nothing. We really have nothing. We offer up this pretentious, superficial performance. Our hands are empty. If we come to this point in our lives where we look up to heaven with our hands empty and we say, "A great debt to you, O God, who can pay?" Do you know that's the first step in salvation? It's the first step to being saved when you reach out with empty hands and you realize, "What a great debt I owe my God. There's no way I can pay it." And it is at that very moment that the King of all kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, steps off the throne. He ceases being God. It's not that he ceases being Lord. For sake of illustration, he steps off the throne and into the arms of a little Jewish girl in the form of a baby. He could never say in more clear language to you, "I'll pay the debt. I love you so much, I will die for you and pay the debt." He does it. He does it with joy, which is really the third point, that Jesus was delighted to do the Father's will. We know that from Psalm 22. We know it from Isaiah 53. One of my most favorite verses in all the Bible is Isaiah 53, verse 11, where it prophesies that after Christ has suffered in His soul, it's as if Jesus says, "Now I am satisfied." I like to get the picture that as if Jesus, at the end of all of His suffering, when it's all said and done, it's as if in the heaven itself, Christ takes a deep breath and just says, "I'm satisfied." That's love, brethren. That is the most unselfish, sacrificial, amazing love that our God, the Lord Jesus, the second person in the Godhead,
would leave the glory of heaven and come to earth and lay aside all the privileges that were His as the eternal Son of God, every prerogative that was His, and take on this flesh that He Himself created. And He would actually become like me, a man in the flesh, poor, suffering, so that He might die. That's the very purpose of His coming, that He might hang on a tree and suffer to pay for my sins, to die the death of a sinner, the death of an evildoer of all things, our Lord. And yet He did it with joy. You know, there's so many times, so often when we have a certain task that only we can do, and often we either don't do it or we do it reluctantly, how many times do we say, well, I guess I'll do it if I have to. If you can't find somebody else, call me. I guess I'll do it. Sometimes we even do that with the church, don't we? Jesus would never do that. He didn't do it in the church. He would never do that for His bride, the church. He was delighted to do the will of the Father. It was His meat. It was His food. His sustenance was to do the will of His Father. And because He did the will of the Father with joy, you're sitting here tonight. It's because of what He did that you've gathered here tonight to celebrate, to sit under preaching of His Word, to have this meal. It is His joy to bring the sons and daughters of God into glory. It's no wonder that those angels were joyful when they announced the coming of the One who was to be the Savior. And so should we be joyful tonight. Christmas Eve 2000. All is calm and all is bright. It doesn't matter what your lot is in life. It doesn't matter where you find yourself tonight, what amount of stress or struggles. It doesn't matter how hard the year has been at this point. You look back, it doesn't matter. Whatever your loneliness, whatever your trials, whatever loss you have suffered this year, all is calm and all is bright. Not because of the presence tonight. Not because of the lightheartedness of the evening, the Christmas spirit in the air. All is calm and all is bright simply because your Savior can say, I am satisfied. And you think back over this year and you think of the loss of a loved one, the struggles and the pain and the sicknesses and the heartache. All is calm and all is bright. And you can walk out of here tonight with joy in your heart. You can walk out of here and take in for yourself this cold air, the crisp air, and take it into your lungs and breathe it out and say, I am satisfied. But you can only do it if you have Christ. You can only do that if you know Him as your Lord and Savior. If you know and you trust Him that He's died for you. That He came to die for you with joy and take away your sin so that you can have the relationship with Him. It's only then that you can be content with whatever befalls you. This Christmas story, according to Jesus, is very much alive. It is current. It is not a fable. It's not a myth. It's not simply some historical event that happened 2,000 years ago. And because it is true, if you are a believer tonight, you can rejoice in your Savior's coming in the form of a man, a servant, no less, a slave. And you can come. You're welcome to this table tonight where you can find nourishment and refreshment for your soul. If you are repentant of your sins, you may come. If you know in your heart of hearts that you are endeavoring to live a life that becomes a follower of Jesus Christ, you may come. If you do not, please refrain. Please refrain. If you're not involved in some public sin which you've not repented, then come. If you're visiting with us, when I say those words, then please refrain. I don't want you to be necessarily, I don't know if the Spirit moves you in that way, I guess I do, but you don't need to be taken back. We don't think this is a Presbyterian table. That's not why I say that. But we do believe it is the Lord's table, and He fences the table. He puts a fence around it. Only believers. And so we would, with great honor and privilege, serve you the supper tonight as well. We simply ask that you be a member in good standing, meaning you're accountable to an evangelical church, which means you belong to a church that teaches that the Bible is our only rule of faith and practice, our only authority, that Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man, and that salvation is by faith alone, particularly those three areas. Our hymn of preparation, I think the, where you might not see the